this morning, Brother Michael Nicora from Los Angeles, California, and he'll address us on the subject called vows. V-O-W-S. Vows. Brother Michael Nicora, please.
In this opening service of this day and in the opening services of all of the days of this convention, you have heard words that are so familiar to you that perhaps you never thought about them. Let me read just a few of those words to you. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows. Continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh in its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. Vows. It's not a word that we hear very often in common, ordinary speech. All too frequently, vows or contracts, if we will, in today's modern society don't seem to be worth the paper that they're written in. In fact, it's a sign of our times that contracts, that vows seem to have to be written to have any force at all. That wasn't true in Old Testament times. Vows were very important then. In Numbers, the sixth chapter, there is a particular kind of vow that is described for us. It is Numbers 6:21. This is the law of the Nazarite who has vowed. According to the vow that he vowed, so must he do after the law of his separation. Interestingly, although I had always associated the vow of the Nazarite with men, it was a vow that women could take too. And they promised to do certain things. They would have nothing to do with anything that came from a grapevine. They would never cut their hair, and they would never come in contact with anyone dead, even if it were their parents. Now, no one was forced to become a Nazarite, but once the vow was taken, then it became a very serious matter. Now, Israel is the kind of nation, when we look at them and from the viewpoint of vows, that we think was the kind of situation where they would say yes, they would do something, but they didn't do it. But there were exceptions to that. In Numbers, the 21st chapter, we have an example of where Israel vowed to do something, and big surprise, they did it. It's in Numbers 21, verses 2 and 3. And it says here in Numbers 21, and Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord, and they said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah, parentheses, that is, utter destruction. I think what is interesting here is that Israel did keep their vow because it was still fresh in their mind. And that's the way it is with the promises that we might make. If they're fresh in our mind, then maybe, yes, we would do what we would say we would do. But if a week goes by or a month or a year, then there is this question about whether, in fact, we are as good as our word. Remember, when the law was read to them, they said, all these things will we do. And they probably did pretty good for the first day. and maybe even 2 days in a row. Might have even pushed it to a week. But as the weeks went by, their conduct failed to conform to the solemn promise, to the vow that they previously made. And because of that, they received punishment at the hands of the Lord. In Numbers, the 29th chapter, there is a reference to vows in association with free will offerings. This is Numbers 29:39, and we read there, "These things ye shall do unto the Lord in your set feasts, beside your vows and your free will offerings." Nobody had to make vows. Nobody had to make free will offerings. But if they wanted to do it, then they had to follow the proper procedure for it to be acceptable to God. It was not the case where they could say, "Well, since I'm giving of this freely, I'll give it my way." Not at all. It was a free will offering, but they did it according to proper procedure. The word vow is a word, as you've seen, that appears frequently in the Old Testament. It actually appears just twice in the New Testament, both times in Acts. Once Paul shaved his head because he had a vow, and another, there were four men who had a vow on them. We're not going to look at those instances at all. Now, there is no question, as far as God is concerned, that vows are treated as a very serious thing. This was the arrangement with his typical people, Israel, as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. We are interested in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy and verses 21 to 23. And we read, and remember, this is with Israel, but we want to make the application to ourselves and a typical Israel. "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow," if you don't vow, "it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a free will offering, according to as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth." It doesn't have to be in writing. If you say it, then you do it. Now, it is interesting in this citation that if someone wishes to make no commitment at all, to make no vow, that receives no disapproval in the words that we have here. But since God is a covenant-keeping God, he keeps his side of any contract or any agreement, he expects us to keep our side of it too. Now, to agree to do something is not enough. Someone once said in the management of a business, "Our management does not want promises. Our management wants kept promises." And it seems that the reason that distinction is made is that in business it's so easy to promise, and evidently so hard to keep those promises. Perhaps you think that when people say that they will do something, they will do it. That's not always true. And there's a parable in the 21st chapter of Matthew that illustrates exactly that point. To say you'll do something doesn't mean a thing. Matthew, the 21st chapter, we're going to read verses 28 to 31, and I'm going to read it to you from Philip's. "There was a man who had two sons. And he went to the first, and he said, 'Go and work in my vineyard today, my son.' And the son replied, 'All right, sir.' But he never went near it. So the father approached, the second son and made the same request. And the son said, I won't go. But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. Now, which of these two sons did what their father wanted? This Jesus spoke. The second one, they replied. Yes, and I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God in front of you, retorted Jesus. You can see the force of this parable when you think of that dual audience of the scribes, the Pharisees on the one side, and the sinners on the other. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees had promised to do God's will. They had said, yes, they would work in the Father's vineyard, but they never did it. And then there were the other side, the sinners who had made no pretenses at all, and yet they were gladly accepting the gospel from the lips of our Lord. And there's no doubt, when you look at it this way, who was pleasing to the Heavenly Father, and it was not those who thought that making a promise was good enough. There had to be the performance of the promise. Now, if you've got to think about it before you make a vow or a promise, the scriptures show, particularly in Proverbs, the 20th chapter, that you should think about it first. You don't make the promise and then you think about it. Do your thinking first. Proverbs, the 20th chapter, verse 25. I'm going to read it from the Amplified. And the Amplified renders it this way. It is a snare to a man to utter a vow, parentheses, of consecration, rashly, and then not until afterward inquire, parentheses, whether he can fulfill it. I like the Amplified because it makes the assumption in its translation that we're talking about a vow of consecration. And the thought here in this verse from Proverbs is very similar to the parable that two parables that we have in Luke, the 14th chapter, which we won't read, but you'll remember it has to do about a man who builds a tower. And somehow he doesn't count the cost before he starts this tower, and it is uncompleted because he can't afford it. And the man who has to think about whether he wants to fight another king who is coming against him, he counts the cost to determine whether he can fight or whether he should surrender. And so we get the expression, counting the cost. And that is essentially Proverbs 20:25. In the Lord's sight, once a vow is uttered, it is binding. There is a place in the Old Testament where that proved to be a very severe trial. And that's in Judges, the 11th chapter, and that we will look at. This is an experience associated with one of the ancient worthies that is named in Hebrews. We don't hear too much about him. His name is Jephthah. And a lot of people know about Jephthah's daughter. And that's what we're going to talk about. Jephthah became the captain of the armies of Israel during a war being conducted against the Amorites. In the 11th chapter of Judges, verse 29, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Jephthah wanted the victory over the Amorites so badly that he did a very foolish thing. And this is what he did. 30th verse, Judges 11. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and he said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hand. Sort of like, now that's your side. Now here's what I'm going to do. Then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Verse 34. And Jephthah, he got the victory. Jephthah came to Mizpah, unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dances, and she was his only child. Verse 39. And it came to pass, at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in every year. This is clearly a good example of Proverbs 20:25, where it is a snare to a man to utter a vow rashly, because that clearly is Jephthah's experience. Now, it would be very interesting to have been there. And when Jephthah says, whatsoever comes forth of the doors of my house to meet me shall surely be the Lord's, I will offer it up in a burnt offering. You'd like to say, just for my notes, Jephthah, what do you have in mind? What do you think is going to come forth out of your house that you're going to offer up in a burnt offering? I just like to have it here for my notes. Well, we don't have the chance to ask him, but we do have one hint. He thought it would be male, because the whatsoever in the Hebrew is male. So he didn't have his daughter in mind. No question about that. And it's clear he didn't have anything human in mind, because of the offering it up as a burnt offering. So we don't really know what he exactly had in mind, other than that small hint that the whatsoever is masculine gender. So he kind of had a mental picture of what was likely to come out of the house. But now he is face to face with a big surprise. And that is that what he expected isn't what happens. The first thing out of his house is his only child. Is he prepared to offer that child as a burnt offering, according to his vow? I mean, that's what he said he would do. Well, one of the things that you see in just the small reading that we've done here in Judges 11 is that his character is superb. He shows complete faith in God. And even though something has happened that was quite unexpected, he is as good as his word. And we suggest that this is why Jephthah is mentioned in Hebrews 11:32, and we would call him one of the ancient worthies, because of his faith. That's perhaps one of the reasons he was selected to be a leader of the people. His word is his bond. As repugnant as it may be to him, he will vow, pay what he has vowed. And the daughter shows the same kind of character, that whatever he has promised to God, then as far as she's concerned, you do it. Don't worry about my feelings, is the way the daughter's character comes forth in this account. So, knowing all that about Jephthah and knowing about the daughter, what is our conclusion? Was the daughter, in fact, offered up as a burnt offering? Of course not. You know that she wasn't. It was absolutely against the law. Leviticus 20, verse 2, that great criticism was put upon the Israelites that when they fell into the idolatrous practices of offering their children to a fire god. In fact, in Leviticus 20, verse 2, it says that any that should do this shall be put to death. The people shall stone them with stones. So there is no possibility of ever interpreting the passage that way, even though I believe the translators of the King James thought so. No, there were other ways out as far as this vow is concerned. In the 27th chapter of Leviticus, there are a set of rules in the law
about what you do when you want to give something to the Lord that is really unacceptable. 27 verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man shall make a singular vow, then the persons shall be for the Lord by thine estimation. And this isn't a case where the estimation would differ from one priest to another. There are very explicit rules and regulations governing the exchange of money for people. You could even find in this chapter the exchange of money for an unclean beast, which could not be offered to the Lord. Only the clean animals could be sacrificed. So if someone offered an unclean, they would be exchanged for money. Fields are described here. They could be offered to the Lord. They became the possession of the priests. They were the representatives of the Lord. That's in verse 21. So, Jephthah could follow the rules of Leviticus 27. He had vowed to offer the first thing out of his house to the Lord. That was his daughter. He could, at this moment in time, turn to Leviticus 27, read down until he found what it was for a woman of a certain age. That equates to a certain amount of money. He pays that money to the priests. He has performed his vow. That would all be according to the letter of the law. He could do something else. Just as fields could be given to the priests, given to the Lord, and the priests would accept them as the Lord's representatives, it was also possible to give individuals to the service of the sanctuary, where they essentially became, we'll use the word servants of the priests. And that was also a possibility. And this, we submit, was the spirit of his vow, that he would give the first thing out of his house to the Lord. And we suggest that that is exactly what he did. He gave his daughter to the service of the Lord. Whatsoever comes forth shall surely be the Lord's. The letter of the law would allow substitution of money, but the spirit of what he had vowed would be that she would in fact be the Lord's. Now, we read it in the King James that what shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. The Hebrew word translated and may also, with propriety, be translated or, which would make it a little clearer, shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. But it really doesn't matter whether it's and or. It doesn't really matter what he thought. The law does not permit him to slay his daughter. And he, no matter what he thought and what he expected to happen, that just would not happen. So what did happen to the daughter? It's clear she remained unmarried. She had no children. Notice the phrase, she knew no man. See, that's the key phrase. She remained unmarried. Now, that was a heavy penalty in Israel. All the women prayed that they might be the mother of that seed that would bless Israel. Jephthah's daughter never had that chance. Being barren was considered a curse from God. Being a mother was a great blessing. Now, it is clear the daughter remained alive. Verse 40, Judges 11. The daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah. Now, we suggest the translators thought she was dead, because it's the only place in the Bible where this Hebrew word is translated lament. The word means to give praise. Talk about opposite meanings for what they selected. And in the margin of my Bible, it's to talk with. And you don't go to talk with somebody unless they're there to talk with you. And so we suggest that she had this lifetime of service, very much like Hannah pray that if the Lord would give her a son, and he did, Samuel, that she would give him to the Lord. And of course, that's exactly what she did when the Lord blessed her, and Samuel became a servant of the Lord, totally dedicated to the Lord's service. So we can see what it did to the daughter, but what did it do to Jephthah? Anything? Yes, indeed. His vow meant a life without a husband for the daughter. And, of course, since she was his only child, it meant there would be none to continue his line in Israel. His name must perish from the nation. And that, too, was a heavy penalty, according to the thinking of the people at that time. And all because of a vow uttered rashly. Yet we can commend Jephthah for performing according to his word. Would we do as well? Have we ever said, well, if only thus and so would happen, then I'll do this. And it happened. Did we do it? Maybe not. Remember that Pharaoh in Egypt upon whom the plagues came? He would do anything to remove the plague. The plague was removed. He didn't do it. Let's resolve today to be more careful with our words. It is a snare to utter a vow rashly and not until later inquire whether we can fulfill it. People who are as good as their word are still few in number today. Now, the Amplified, when we talked about a vow, used vow of consecration. And that's the vow that's important to all of us. Romans 12:1, the well-known consecration scripture. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. All through the ages, thousands have accepted this offer and made vows of consecration to serve God. But taking the vow is not the important thing. Carrying out that vow is far more important. If all it took was accepting the name of Jesus for salvation, the heavenly church would consist of millions of members, maybe even billions. No, accepting Jesus is only the first step of many along a narrow way of sacrifice. There's an interesting illustration of the relationship of the church with her bridegroom in the coming marriage when we look at the marriage customs of the Jews. The chaste virgin was betrothed to her husband-to-be, but there was a one-year waiting period before she was actually united with him. She had to continue to live a chaste life until the time of the marriage. And that's in Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. And so in a way, we can see this as a picture that accepting Jesus is the betrothal, not the marriage. One has to live a life completely dedicated to him. And if one does, then the promised union takes place in marriage. In Malachi, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, we read about bad habits that Israel fell into. It says in Malachi 1:13, you brought that which was torn and lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who vows and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Israel was, of course, grateful to the Lord for deliverance, for blessing, but it didn't last. It always seemed that they fell back to their old habits. What could they get away with? And so, in Malachi, we see how far it went. What about us? We've been rescued, delivered. Salvation is ours. We're no longer part of the enemy, the devil. We vowed to give our best to the Lord. And what do we offer? What we can get away with? This scripture contains the Lord's curse against any who offer a corrupt thing. And in the final analysis carried to an extreme, it can mean death to the new creature. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 38 and 39, we have, and I read it from the New English, this scripture, Hebrews 10:38, "By faith my righteous servant shall find life. But if a man shrinks back," the equivalent of offering a corrupt thing, or perhaps offering nothing at all, "I take no pleasure in him." But, and this is the phrase I think we like, "but we are not among those who shrink back and are lost. We have the faith to make life our own." We read in Ecclesiastes that it is better to not vow than to vow and not pay. That's Ecclesiastes 5:5. Everything points to the seriousness of vows in God's sight. Take Luke, the 9th chapter, and verse 62. And here's just a quick phrase, but it's filled with meaning. "And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." That scripture is for us because we, brethren, have put our hand to the plow. And for us, there is no looking back at the things that the world has to offer. And it's not just a case of avoiding the commission of sins, avoiding doing wrong. There are other kinds of sins, too. They are called sins of omission. That is, not doing the things that you should be doing. That's illustrated in the parable of the talents, Matthew, the 25th chapter. 14th verse of Matthew 25, "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling to a far country. He called his servants, he delivered to his servants his goods. To one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2 talents, and to another 1. To each one according to his several ability." Now we can look at this parable in a way as an illustration of the way God would like to have us pay our vows, our commitments. The parable deals with servants of an absent owner, and they all received something to take care of. So how do they do? Well, you know the story. The master returns, and he sits down and reckons with them. Then he finds the one that was given 5, and the man that was given 2, each doubled the money. And he says the same to both, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things." And what about the man with only 1 talent? Well, it turns out he did nothing. In fact, that's it. He did nothing. Sins of omission. He sat on what he had been given. And what's the result? 26th verse, Matthew 25. "The Lord answered, said to him, thou wicked, thou slothful servant." Verse 28. "Take the talent from him. Give it to the one that has 10. Verse 30. "Cast the unprofitable servant to outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Pretty extreme. What did the servant do that was so wicked? He seemingly had no ill will toward his master. Probably was very glad that the other servants were doing so well in the business of the Lord. He did nothing to interfere with the way they were using that money that had been committed to them. But as far as he himself was concerned, he evidently felt no responsibility for the duties of servant. He expected to draw his compensation, to gain his reward without doing any work. Clearly, he was unfit to be trusted with greater responsibilities when the master returned. Once in grace, not always in grace. Whether it was in the past, whether it is now, whether it is in the future, there is always a day of reckoning. If we work hard with whatever we have been given, we will eventually hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If we do nothing with what has been delivered to us, we will be treated like an unprofitable servant. God does tell us in the Scriptures who it will be that will prove acceptable to him. It's in the 15th Psalm. Tells us who will dwell with him. The first few verses of Psalm 15, as translated by the Revised Standard Version, say this: O Lord, who will sojourn in thy tent? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Now that's the question. Here comes the answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who speaks the truth from his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his friend, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Such a simple list of things. Speak the truth. Don't slander others. Do what is right. And be as good as your word, even when it hurts. Truth people should be the most reliable, the most dependable people in the world. Whether we are promising something to God or to man, we should be as good as our word. There should be no necessity for others to show us where we set it in writing. If we have made a solemn promise, and if it is within our means to fulfill it, we must do so. For if we begin to count some promises that we make as slight consequence, shortly we will be counting every promise as though it were worth nothing at all. Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High.
We'll bow our heads and Brother Michael dismisses with prayer. Brother Michael.
And now at the conclusion of this study, our dear Heavenly Father, we as a group of thy people come to thee in prayer to thank thee for all that thou hast done for us. Indeed, we are grateful that thou hast called us out of darkness into this marvelous light of truth and understanding. And we thank thee, too, that we can draw apart from the world into this place where we can study and meditate upon thy word. Help us that we might be faithful to the vows that we have made to thee, and that we might learn more how we can please thee in all of our thoughts and our words and our actions as we meet together here in convention. And now as we are about to partake of temporal food, we pray that thy blessing will rest upon it, that the strength that we derive therefrom will be used in thy service. And be with us too as we fellowship together, that what we say will build one another up in this most holy faith. Bless, too, those that have special need of thee the world over,
especially those going through special trials at this time. We pray that thy grace will be sufficient in their time of need. And now continue to be with all of us as we wait before thee, for we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.